Galatians. So we're in chapter 6. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. I remember waiting in line at the grocery store with my mom and looking at the magazines because there was the candy that was there in the magazines, and I knew that looking at the candy wasn't going to be helpful because she wasn't going to get any of it for me, and so I might as well not look at that. So I would look at the magazines. And I remember finding this magazine. It was more like a paper. It was sort of a black and white paper, and it was called Weekly World News. And a lot of times people talk about the National Enquirer, but this is the thing I think oftentimes people are talking about. It's 100 times better than the National Enquirer. So yeah, I actually did a search for some of the past cover stories. I'll just tell you a few of them. These are some headlines from the Weekly World News. Surgeon cut my head off and sewed it back on. That was the headline. Farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. It was a picture of a farmer holding up a grasshopper. Dolphin grows human arms. And Dick Cheney is a robot. So those are the types of stories that you would see in this paper that I would see growing up when I'm standing there in the line at the grocery store. And when you see a story like that, probably the first thing most of us do is to think about where that story is coming from. So whenever you hear something and it sounds a little bit crazy, usually that's what we do as humans is we think, okay, well, I see this headline. I'm going to look and see what this publication is because it sounds crazy. And so that's what we'll do. In other words, we want to know who the messenger is because that's one way that we as humans evaluate the truth of something. Not only what the argument sounds like on its own merits, but we also look to the merits of the one that's propagating it. So we don't only look at the message, we also look at the messenger. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians and us here this morning should be done when it comes to gospel preachers. This is the note he ends on in the book of Galatians. So hear the word of the Lord. It's Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Paul says this. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen." Well, this is our final passage in the book of Galatians. And remember, this letter from Paul, it was necessitated because this group of false teachers had crept in around the Galatian churches and were teaching a different gospel than the one that Paul had preached to them. And this is one of the first things Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. So look back at chapter 1, verse 6, the very beginning of the letter. Paul explains to them why he's writing this, and he says this. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And so that's why Paul wrote this letter. So the good news of the gospel, that word gospel just means good news. The good news of the gospel is how sinners can avoid God's judgment and instead have their sins forgiven and be brought to the Lord. So we go from being his enemies to becoming his children. And one day we're going to be given the inheritance of living in God's presence for all eternity. So that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. Well, but what we understand is the one true gospel is the only message that can make that happen. It's faith alone in Jesus, that's the gospel, that brings us to God. And so what Paul is at pains to express throughout this letter is that to reject that gospel means there is no hope. You can't get any of those things apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so that's why he's at such pains in this letter to convince the Galatians to not accept this false gospel, to not turn from the one true gospel. Look at what he says in our passage in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So typically Paul, and this was customary in the first century oftentimes, but he would sort of give his thoughts and then somebody else would transcribe the letter. So with a lot of these New Testament letters, Paul's not the one that's actually writing it. He's transcribing it. He has a scribe, and they're writing it down. But what happens here, apparently at the end of this letter, he picks up the pen himself, and he writes this closing postscript. It's the longest postscript of any of his letters. And he picks it up, and he writes it with his own hand. And not only that, he says that he says, look at what big letters I'm writing with. So this would be like if you're sending somebody an email, and you're typing it regularly, and then you get to the end, and then you hit the all caps. And then everything you're typing is in all capital letters, right? That communicates something. Well, that's what Paul was doing here. He's writing with large letters because he wants them to understand the seriousness of holding on to the real gospel. Well, before we go any further, let's be reminded of how these two messages diverge from one another. So he's saying, don't go with these false teachers' version of the gospel. Go with the one that I preach to you. But let's be reminded of the difference here, and we can see a hint of it in verse 12 of our passage. Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So here's the practical issue. We've talked about this before. Here's the practical issue that has proven that these teachers have been teaching a gospel different than the one that Paul taught to them. These teachers were saying that to be justified in God's eyes, which means to have your sins totally forgiven, so when God looks at you, you get an innocent verdict from him as our judge, and he promises to make us his children. The thing that does that, the thing that saves us, these false teachers were saying, was faith in Christ plus our own works. And in particular, the major work that they harped on was circumcision in the Old Testament. And they said, listen, yeah, you're saved by faith in Jesus, but also if you're a male, or the males in your family, they need to get circumcised because that's commanded in the Old Testament. That's part of what justifies you. That's part of what makes you God's child. And we need to understand here, it wasn't that they were just saying it's good to get circumcised. And it's not just that they were even saying God commands circumcision. They were going past all of that. And they were saying, no, this is part of the way to become a Christian. This is part of the way to have your sins forgiven. That's the difference. There's all sorts of commands in the Bible, but there's no commands that are tied into how to become God's child, aside from faith alone in Christ. So this is what they were saying. They were saying it's faith plus works. And again, that's why Paul calls it a different gospel in chapter 1 of Galatians. Now look at how Paul describes the real gospel. Flip over a page to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. That's a fake gospel. This is the real gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So being justified in God's eyes only happens in one way, by faith alone, trust alone in Jesus Christ. So trusting in his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, and believing that when we trust in that, that we're given his righteousness, that God sees us as innocent because he puts us in union with Jesus and brings us to himself as his children. That all comes by trust in Jesus alone, apart from works. So it has nothing to do with your works. If you're a Christian, the fact that you're connected to God through Christ has nothing to do with your works. Nothing at all. You trusted in the one whose works won that salvation for you. I heard one author say, faith means that we are always holding up to God an empty hand. That's what faith does. It's saying, I do not have the capacity to do this. I don't have the resources, Father, to do what I understand has to be done for me to get to you. So I'm holding up an empty hand. The only one who has his hand full is Jesus Christ. He's the one who did all of those things, who won that relationship for us. So this is the one true gospel. And again, in the book of Galatians, Paul has spent a ton of time giving a dozen different ways why his gospel is the real one. And this fake gospel, justification by faith plus works, why that's fake. He gives all these different reasons. So he shows right off the bat, he shows how the Old Testament law teaches justification by faith alone, not faith plus works. He shows how the example of Abraham in the book of Genesis teaches justification by faith alone. He shows how logic teaches justification by faith alone. Because if you're trying to secure a relationship with a perfect God through works, then those works have to be perfect, which we can't do. So he shows how logic teaches justification by faith alone. He teaches how the gift of the Holy Spirit teaches justification by faith alone, as does the symbolism of baptism. So Paul has helped the Galatians to evaluate the fake message, to show, like, this doesn't work. My gospel is the true one. This other one is fake. So he helps evaluate the message. Well, now in the final sentences of this letter, he turns and he's saying, now let me help you evaluate the messengers, because that has a bearing on this as well. So he's going to help them evaluate the life and the character of these false teachers. And he does that because Paul would have been familiar with this idea that Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus says this: beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So we can evaluate a teacher not just by his message, although we have to do that, but also by his life, by the fruit that is coming from that teacher. It's good to remember. So anytime you encounter a so-called Christian teacher, always start by evaluating their message. But then it's always good to evaluate the messenger as well, to evaluate fruit in their life. What is that indicating about their message? What kind of fruit do you see from this teacher? Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? And Paul knows that this test will help the Galatians and us here this morning determine a gospel preacher from a false gospel preacher. And in our passage, he focuses in on three qualities of a true gospel preacher. And the first one is that a gospel preacher doesn't seek praise from other people. A gospel preacher doesn't seek praise from other people. Look at verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." So what Paul's talking about is these false teachers, they wanted others to be impressed with them. They wanted these other people to see their efforts and their accomplishments. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, he says here, which just means they wanted to look good to everybody around them. They were trying to get praise from people. They wanted recognition. They wanted glory. And as a teacher, the best way to get those things is by having more students than somebody else, right? So those of you who are teachers, you understand this. There's no higher compliment than when somebody wants to take your class, when maybe they have different teachers they can choose from, but they want you, right? That's something that teachers are looking for. Well, that's what the teachers here were looking for, and they were boasting in that. They wanted that recognition. And so they wanted to attract as many followers to this fake gospel as they could. Look at the second half of verse 13. It says, "But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." So the particular way these teachers were bragging was the amount of people they had convinced to be circumcised. Because they understood, okay, I can preach this message and people can kind of say, yeah, I see where you're coming from, maybe you're right. But they know as soon as somebody pulled the trigger and a male was circumcised or they started performing other parts of the Old Testament law, then they knew, okay, we have them now. And they wanted to show that off to other people. Like, hey, look at our group. Look at how big this group is that's following me, that trusts our teaching. These folks that are already getting circumcised and obeying other parts of the Old Testament law. And that's how they would brag. That's how they would try to get credit for themselves. Look at how many followers they have. And again, they're showing off to get glory and praise from people. And this makes sense if you think about it. You know, it makes sense that somebody who isn't working for the Lord would try to get praise from other people. Because if you're not trying to get praise from the Lord, if you're not seeking your recognition from God, what other option is there, right? I mean, it's not going to be impressive if you get a bunch of dogs and cats and then you say, look at how these dogs and cats love me and trust me, right? That's foolish. So you go to other people. You try to get other people to follow you and you try to get praise and recognition from other folks. And that's what these teachers are doing. They're not seeking their recognition from God, but from other people. They were trying to get these big crowds so they could gain recognition. And false teachers today are the same way. So to use Paul's language, false teachers today, they try to make a good showing in the flesh by having big churches or having big audiences read their books or having big crowds that come to their conferences and their conventions. Now, there's nothing bad with a Christian teacher selling a lot of books, right? There's a lot of good Christian teachers. Praise the Lord when John Piper or Tim Keller or Mark Dever sells a lot of books, right? Praise the Lord for it. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a Christian teacher where they sell out a conference. there's nothing wrong with having a big church. So we see in the beginning of the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church had at least at one time 5,000 male members. That's not including their wives, right? That's not including any other single women that were part of the church. So it's not sinful to have a big church. The Lord can use that. That's happened throughout history. But there's a difference between a pastor who simply has a big church and a pastor who wants you to know that he has a big church, right? And I don't know if you've come across people like this, but you can see the difference. Same thing with Christian authors. Same thing with folks that sell out when they have conferences. And this is why, all things being equal, if you're around a pastor and all he wants to talk about is how big his church is, and especially if he talks about other churches disparagingly because they're smaller than his church, that's usually not a teacher you should trust. That's usually the sign that somebody's trying to seek praise from people, which isn't what a gospel preacher does. And it's also good to remember that in the Bible, numbers are never a sure indicator that the Lord is behind something. In fact, if you read the Bible, it's typically the opposite. It's usually the smaller group. It's the remnant of Israel, a teensy remnant of this huge nation. They're the ones that the Lord was behind. So oftentimes a big crowd doesn't show you anything about what the Lord is doing. And in the Bible, just like today, in fact, it was a lot easier to draw a big crowd by saying false things than by saying true things. So listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul's given a warning about pastors about this topic, or a warning to pastors. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." That just means healthy, true teaching. "They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So because every human's a sinner, and sinners in our own nature, we reject the Lord, something the Bible teaches from cover to cover. What that means is that oftentimes you can draw a bigger crowd if you're not preaching the true gospel. Usually you can get a bigger crowd if you're preaching a fake gospel. And so oftentimes that happened in the New Testament, happens today. And we see a sign of that again if somebody is seeking praise from other sinful humans instead of seeking praise from the Lord. Well, look at the opposite of this. Look at what Paul says a gospel preacher looks like. Verse 14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's ministry was characterized by the complete opposite of these false teachers. So Paul didn't want praise from people. He didn't want recognition from people. When people saw the results of Paul's ministry, he didn't want them to think highly of him. He says, "But far be it from me to boast." And Paul could have boasted. He was a leader in the Christian church. He had seen thousands of people converted under his ministry of preaching the word. He had trained up lots of pastors. He trained up lots of missionaries. He was somebody that other Christians looked up to. And maybe more than any of this, he wrote a big chunk of the Bible, right? So the Holy Spirit worked in Paul in a unique way to produce God's words. There's only a handful of people in the history of the world who can say that. Paul was one of them. So he had reason to boast in himself if he wanted to. But Paul understood a few true things which led him not to boast in himself. At first, he knew that even with all of his accomplishments, he was still a sinner. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost." Another way to translate that is to say that Paul thought of himself as the chief of sinners. He understood that he was a sinner and the foremost of sinners. Now, he doesn't say that because he thought that his life was overall worse than anybody else who had ever lived. That's not what he's getting at there. What Paul's saying, I think, is that he only has so much access to evidence against other people. So we can see one another's sins outwardly oftentimes. But what Paul's saying is the person that he has the most access to the evidence against them is himself, because Paul knows what's going on in his heart, right? This is an important thing to understand. I can make myself look pretty good to you guys, right? If I'm on top of it enough, I'm being really careful, but I know what's going on in my heart. I could fake you out at least a little bit, and there's things that you don't know what's going on. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's why he's saying, "I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners," because Paul knew his own heart. He has access to all that evidence that he can't see in somebody else, but he can see it in himself. And that's the same thing with us. You know, We're tempted to think that as a Christian that our flesh might be better or more virtuous than somebody else's. Well, when we think that, we're just ignoring that mountain of evidence that stands against us, which we know is in our own heart, in our own thoughts, in our own will. And so for that reason, we've talked about this before, you had better be the worst sinner that you know. And I had better be the worst sinner that I know, because that's where we have all the evidence. And so if we're convicting somebody else and giving ourselves a pass, man, that is a dangerous game, because there's slight evidence against them as far as you can see it. You have a ton of evidence against yourself, just like I do. We should all be the worst sinners that we know, or else we'll do what these false teachers were doing. We'll try to make a good showing in the flesh. We'll boast in ourselves. But Paul knew he didn't have any room to do that. He didn't have any room to boast in himself. He knew there was nothing to boast in. I remember being a young believer and hanging out with friends in high school who were Christians, and they were talking about how they were tempted to have pride because they were good students. And so they're good students, and all the grown-ups around them are saying, man, you guys are so smart, you're such a good kid. And they were talking about, and these are conversations that are happening with 16-year-olds, by the way. So have hope in the Lord that he can produce this kind of fruit in 16-year-olds, because that's the world that I grew up in. I'm surrounded by 16-year-olds that are having those conversations where they're saying, man, I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm tempted to pride because of these good grades. Well, I remember hearing that conversation and being a young Christian and just thinking, man, praise the Lord, I don't have that problem to worry about, you know? I thought of myself like, praise the Lord for it, because like, there's a lot of things. Those guys were all so much further ahead of me, and so I've got all sorts of problems. But praise the Lord, that's not one of them, right? So I've said this before. When they're having that conversation, I had a 1.8 GPA when they were having that conversation, my junior year in high school. But what we need to understand is I didn't have any reason to boast, right? There was no reason to boast. That's why Paul didn't boast. Because listen, in terms of God's standards for being a good person that's pleasing to him, your GPA is a lot lower than a 1.8. And my GPA is a lot lower than a 1.8. A sinner has absolutely no reason to boast in himself. And so, as one who's supposed to be a faithful communicator of the Christian message, a preacher has absolutely no reason to boast in himself. And Paul didn't. But there's a second reason to not seek praise from people, and that's because praise from people doesn't amount to anything. This is something else that Paul understood. People are sinners, just like you. So what do we think that praise from fellow sinners will really get us? What do we think that'll really amount to? Flip over to chapter 2, verse 6 in Galatians. Paul's talking about how he had gone up to the Jerusalem church to make sure the other apostles were preaching the same gospel that he was preaching. And look at what he says, chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." So Paul, and for him, it's like an off-the-cuff comment here, but it's important to see. He's basically saying, listen, I know that in the world of sinners, we tend to think that some people are better than others and some people are really important and some people aren't that important. But what he's saying is, listen, God's not impressed with that. God's not impressed with any sinner, because they're a sinner on their own merits. They're not any better than anybody else. And so Paul says, you know, I know you guys, you think these people are influential, but the only one in this universe that I need to impress is the Lord. So I'm not going to worry about being impressed with these people. And so that's what he did as a preacher of the gospel too. He knew he didn't have anything to boast in himself, because even if he did, that's not going to get him anywhere. Praise from people doesn't amount to anything. And I think probably most of us could use a dose of that thinking, right? Most of us could learn better to not worry about what other sinners think about us. Listen to the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord who judges me." That's good to remember, isn't it? No sinners will be your judge on the final day. The Lord is the only one that you need to be concerned with. And so you can think about tons of practical examples, but we'll think about a couple. So when you're in a restaurant and your kids are going crazy, which I've seen that happen to other people. So I try to think, what would that feel like? When you're in that situation, your kids are going crazy and you're tempted to worry about how all those other people think you're a horrible parent, we need to remember what Paul says here. I'm not interested in impressing these sinners. I'm only interested in pleasing the Lord. It's a good thing to think, isn't it? Or when you're sitting in church and there's an Old Testament reading and everybody's turning to this obscure prophetic book, which, P.S., I do that. I have a Master of Divinity. I went to graduate school for this stuff, and I'm a pastor. If somebody said, write out the order of the minor prophets, I'm sure that I would mess it up, okay? So that's fine. But let's say you're sitting there, and you're flipping open the Bible, and the person next to you goes right to it, and you're struggling to find it. And so there's that moment where you're embarrassed, and you think, oh, man, this person is going to judge me because they're going to think, oh, this person never reads their Bible, and they don't know where, you know, Habakkuk is, and all these horrible things. Same thing. That's when we need to stop and say, listen, I'm not interested in impressing these other sinners. I'm interested in pleasing the Lord. You can think about all sorts of situations here. So seeking praise from a bunch of sinners is stupid, right? It just doesn't make any sense. It would be like if I want to impress my kids, and so I take them in the backyard and I want to show them how far I can throw a football, and then they're going to be really impressed and that's going to make me feel good. Well, I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. They're gonna think it's awesome no matter what happens, right? That just doesn't make any sense. There's nothing to boast in there. That's what it's like when we're seeking praise from other sinners. It just doesn't make any sense. Paul understood this. Now look at what he did boast in. Verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what a gospel preacher does. So Paul's not bragging about himself. He's bragging about Jesus. And that's because Paul knew that anything good in his life was produced directly by Jesus Christ. So there's no reason for Paul to boast. It all comes from Christ. I've mentioned this before, but my best friend growing up was a guy named Jonathan. He grew up next door to me. He was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I hated that part about him. But there were so many other good qualities about him that I was like, well, I'll keep him around and I'll just push past that thing that he's a Christian. We were playing basketball in my front yard one day. We were probably 7 or 8. And Jonathan, he made a good shot. And I said, Jonathan, that was a good shot. And he said, when I make it, that's Jesus. When I miss it, that's me. Isn't that amazing? A 7 or an 8-year-old, and he understood that concept that Paul is talking about here. Anything good in Jonathan, he understood was from the Lord. Anything bad in Jonathan, he understood that was the stuff that he can boast in. That's the stuff that's from his own flesh. It's the same with us. Anything good we have, we can't boast in ourselves because it's from Christ. It's good fruit from him. That's part of what Paul's getting at in verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So we oftentimes think that we can produce good fruit in our life just from our own resources. Apart from Christ, we can just sort of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can make it happen. And that's just like what the false teachers were saying with being circumcised. Just do it, right? That's what you need to do to be justified. Just do this thing. Because that's something that people can make happen with human effort. But what Paul reminds us of here is that nothing we can do in the flesh can produce fruit. Nothing we can do in the flesh can change our hearts. What needs to happen, verse 15 reminds us, is a new creation. So if you're a Christian, you had to be born again. And guess what? Any good fruit you have is simply because God recreated you in the gospel. Right? You were born again. You can think about this. I mean, you didn't birth yourself. You didn't create yourself. It's the Lord that does those things. And so any good works we have are purely the result of God taking your spiritual corpse and making it alive with the gospel. God's the one who recreates us. And then we do what we do. Verse 16 says, he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And upon the Israel of God. So God recreates us. He gives us life. And then we just walk as a result of that new life that he's given us. So no reason to boast. So a gospel preacher doesn't seek praise from other people. But Paul also says a gospel preacher doesn't seek protection from the world. Look at how Paul talks about the false teachers in verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So here's what Paul's talking about. For the first century church, a lot of their persecution came from Jewish people who were upset that these people that had been Jews were now living the Christian life and were not performing the rituals from the Old Testament. That's where a lot of the persecution came from in the first century. That's what Paul did. So remember, he was Saul in the book of Acts before Jesus saves him. That's why he was persecuting Christians, because he's saying, no, you're not being good Jews anymore. You've turned your back on the Jewish religion. So that's where a lot of persecution came from. So a way to avoid persecution was by telling Christians, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you still need to do all these Jewish things. You still need to do all this stuff in the Old Testament. And teachers learned early on that if they taught that message, they could avoid persecution, because then the Jews wouldn't be upset with them. And that's exactly what Paul says is happening here, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they were seeking protection from the world. They were trying to limit persecution. And this is in stark contrast with Paul. And that's because one sign of a true gospel preacher is that he won't change his message, even in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 17 in our passage. Paul says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Now, when he says he bears on his body the marks of Jesus, I don't think he's being figurative there. I think Paul's literally talking about marks that are on his body that somebody would be able to see because of persecution. Because Paul had a lot of experience with persecution. Listen to how 2 Corinthians chapter 6, how he characterizes his life as one who travels around and preaches the gospel. He says, "We experienced afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger." He gets more specific for him in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." He's talking about a whip that they would have. You might have heard about this. 40 lashes less one. He says that happened five times to him. "Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned." And that time where they stoned him, they thought he was dead. They walked away because they thought, well, that's it for him. We just threw these big rocks at him and killed him. So this is the type of thing that happened to Paul. Well, this would have left marks. It's because Paul suffered physical harm time and time again. And listen, it wasn't because people didn't like his personality. It wasn't because he had wronged these people personally. It was only because of the message that he was preaching. Isn't that incredible? Paul could have gotten away from all his persecution. He could have had no trouble, never been stoned, never been beaten, if only he had adjusted his message enough to make people happy. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He understood that he had a message from the Lord and he needed to deliver that message. And Paul understood that the kingdom of God is a million times better than anything this world has to offer, even physical health. He was willing to trade that in to have Jesus. So it's not that Paul liked being beat up, but he knew that if holding on to Jesus meant getting beat up, it'd be worth it. It's a good thing for us to remember. Look back at verse 14 in our passage. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And what Paul's saying here is that the appeal which the world had to him before he was a Christian, the world no longer has that appeal to him. That's something Jesus does for us. He gives us eyes to see that the world is not as appealing as we think it is. That appeal had sort of just disintegrated for Paul. It had been crucified to him. So all the stuff our culture is scrambling after, so money and pleasure and romance and family relationships and fame, compared to Jesus, all those things look dead. All those things look like they're crucified, is the way that he says it here. And because the world had been crucified to him, he says that he was also crucified to the world. And what that means is that Paul was saying he wasn't going to do what the world told him to do anymore. He's not going to toe the company line by pursuing the things that the world tells us we have to pursue. He's not going to have that compulsion to overvalue the things of this world. And that sounds good, doesn't it? To be able to have that, that's something Jesus offers to us. Because the truth is, as Christians, as we grow in our walk with him, we'll find that the cares of this world seem emptier and emptier. And that's because as we grow in our walk with him, his glory is bigger and bigger. Well, Paul saw all of that, and so he didn't change his message for anything. He wasn't interested in protection from the world, and that's a sign of a true gospel preacher. And this is something for you guys to keep an eye out for, right? You want to be sure that the elders in this church never go that direction, that we never fiddle around with the Bible's message so that we can avoid persecution from the world, because we see that happening all around us, right? Pastors and Bible teachers that have changed the message, that have changed their opinion all of a sudden when the pressure is heavy from the outside. So whether it's issues of divorce and remarriage or issues of homosexuality or roles in the church of men and women, there's all sorts of giving ins that we've seen from people that were convinced of a Bible's of the Bible's position until with all this pushback, and then they give in. Well, we don't want to do that here. So help your pastors to trust Jesus by teaching his opinion on things and not the cultures, just so we can avoid hardship from the world. So a gospel preacher doesn't seek protection from the world. Well, the final thing Paul says here, he points out that a true gospel preacher's life will fit with his message. So look at verse 13. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." So again, these false teachers are saying justification comes by faith in Jesus plus keeping parts of the law plus getting circumcised. Well, what Paul points out is they taught that keeping the law was essential to become a Christian, but they didn't actually keep the law. So they're saying one thing, but then they're not operating under that principle. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." So they were preaching one thing, but practicing something completely different. So it would be like if you went for your annual physical with your doctor, and she's pointing out to you, you need to make adjustments in these places in your life for health's sake, right? And then let's say you're leaving the parking lot and you see your doctor drive out, and she's about to pull out in the traffic and she's talking on her cell phone, and she doesn't have her seatbelt on and she's smoking a cigarette. Well, if you saw that, you might be thinking about getting a different doctor, right? Because in the office, you're hearing one message, but then when you're looking at her life, you're seeing a complete different message. That's what Paul is talking about with these false teachers. They're saying you have to keep the law to be justified, but they weren't keeping the law. Now, we can't really blame them for the fact that they couldn't keep the law. So Paul's already told us this, that keeping the law is impossible for a sinner, because you have to keep it perfectly to be justified in God's eyes, and none of us can do that. So they're not different from Paul in that regard. That's not why he's fussing at them. The problem is they were completely hypocritical about this. So their life completely contradicted their message, and this is another way to spot a false gospel preacher, when they're preaching one thing, but their life doesn't fit that message at all. And you know, in that case, the dead nature of their teaching is clear, because it's not even powerful enough to change them, right? That's a good thing to remember. So these teachers were hypocrites. But see, Paul's life actually fit perfectly with his message. Because Paul's message was that when you become a Christian, not by your own works at all, but by faith in Jesus. It's not because of your good works, it's because of his good works. Now, Paul was also clear, becoming a Christian brings along with it love and obedience and good works, but those things are the root are not the root of the Christian's relationship with God. The root is faith in Christ, and those are fruit which is produced from that connection to Jesus. And again, like verse 15 says, those things only come from us because we've been recreated. And so Paul's life fit with this message. He had fruit in his life that showed he was attached to Jesus, but he also had lots of sin, which showed that his relationship with God had to be built on Jesus's righteousness and not his own. And this is a great thing about the Christian gospel. So if you're preaching the one true gospel, then you are not a hypocrite when you sin the way that these false teachers were. This is important to understand. If you're preaching the one true gospel, then you're not a hypocrite when you sin the way these false teachers were hypocrites. And you're not a hypocrite for this reason. The one true gospel makes it clear that even for the most mature Christian in the world, his last moments on earth, he will need Jesus as much as he needed Jesus his first moments as a new Christian. He needed him the whole way through because that mature Christian still sins. He's a sinner. He has to have the blood of Jesus. He desperately needs Christ. We're sinners the whole way through. That's what our gospel says. So a life that fits with that message is the life that includes righteousness, but it's also the life that includes sin, because that's what our gospel says. Jesus's blood, we have to have it. That's only true if you will continue to sin throughout your life. So do you see this? So what this shows is that the Christian gospel fits with you when you sin. It doesn't mean that you're a hypocrite in the way that these false teachers were, because in fact, your life where you still sin regularly, that fits perfectly with this gospel message. Now, the world, this isn't easy. The church can be an easy punching bag when it comes to this. You'll hear the world oftentimes say, I'm not interested in Christianity because the church is full of hypocrites, right? It's full of hypocrisy. Well, there is something to that, right? And oftentimes, especially as Christians, when we don't care about our sins and we just say, oh, we're just going to do it, it doesn't matter. Now, listen, that's hypocrisy. That doesn't fit with the gospel either. But if what the world is looking for is a bunch of perfect people who don't sin, well, listen, that's not, us sinning is not hypocritical with this gospel message. No, us being sinners actually fits perfectly with the gospel message, which is why you, non-Christian coworker or family member or neighbor, which is why you can be a Christian without being perfect. Doesn't that sound good? It's different from every other world religion, which says, yeah, here's a relationship with the Lord, now work up to it, right? Spend your life doing good things to try to win a relationship with God. Christianity turns that on its head. Nope, can't do that. I'm going to give you a relationship with the Lord through trust in somebody else, through Christ, and then I'll spend the rest of your life making you look more like what I have already declared you to be. That's the gospel. But again, that fits perfectly with us going on as sinners. The gospel message says we all sin regularly. That's why we have to have Jesus. And because Paul knew he couldn't keep the law perfectly, he knew he had to have Christ, just like we do. And that's been the message of this entire letter, is you need Jesus. And I need Jesus. If you want the fullest life available in this sinful world now, and if you want future eternal life, there's no alternate route. It only comes through Christ. Your sin will always stand before you and the Lord, and only Christ can take care of that sin. And that's our message as Christians. That's the gospel. And it's those of us who have believed this gospel that Paul addresses in our final verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray together.